Matthew chapter 6, as we continue in our series on the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be looking at the Lord's Prayer, or I should say the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. We will, Lord willing, look at the preface and the first three petitions, but we'll see where we end today. Hear now the word of our God. And for context, I'll begin at verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us ask His blessing upon it. Our Father, we give thanks that in Your Word we have all we need for life and godliness. You teach us how to walk before You. You teach us how we might approach You. And we ask now this morning, as we sit and meditate on these few verses, that You by Your Spirit would apply them to our hearts, and that we would find more joy in our life as we come before You, making our prayers and requests known, and that our assurance of Your love for us would abound all the more. For You are not a God who is far off. You are not a God who does not hear, but rather, this is our great privilege, that You are our God, and You love us, and You have given us Your ear. We pray this all in the beloved name of Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This week, someone very generously and very kindly, I was taken to their library, and they offered me that I could choose any book I wanted from their library. And I got very excited at this. And the first thing that came to my mind was, which of these books were written in the 17th century? I didn't have to think long and hard. It just came to my mind. I was like, if I get a free book, I want a book from the 17th century. And maybe that's not where your priorities lie, but our priorities clearly tell you something about who we are. And the first thing that comes to our mind, it says a lot about where our hearts are. And this week I got lots of emails from Amazon about Prime Day with all these great sales going on. But imagine even a greater sale. Someone took you to the Amazon warehouse and said, tell me six things. Six things that you want that Amazon has, and they're yours for free. What? What would be on your top six things that you would want from Amazon? What would come to your mind right away? What would be that first thing? I might have to think about the next five, but I know for sure if they have this, and I want it. I'm going to go home with this one thing. I hope you see where this is going. Imagine not asking the Amazon warehouse manager for six things, but asking the God of the universe for six things. He invites you into His royal court, and He stands you before Him and says, name six things. Tell me six things that you want. What would come to your mind first? What would be the first thing on your heart? What would be the top request of yours that you would bring before God, who is able to fulfill all the requests and desires of your heart? And here, as we look at the Lord's Prayer, it is an all-encompassing prayer, but it is a prayer of also priorities. We'll see that it begins with God Himself. Before we go into prayer, making, in one sense, a request about our own situation known to Him, we enter into the throne room of God to let Him know that our one request, our great thing, we'll see, is that His name would be hallowed, sanctified, set apart, glorified. And this, for all who have come unto Christ and tasted of His goodness, is, as it were, that marker, that the one thing that they want above all else is God's name to be magnified, and it will be represented in our prayers. And when we fall on our knees, that although there are days and times where we have had difficult days, and all we can do is pour out the burdens of our heart, yet when the glory of God shines clearly in the face of Jesus Christ, all we want is more and more of it, and our hearts cannot be satisfied. Now, as we look here at the Lord's Prayer, it's important to realize the context in which it is given. We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount where our Savior has been correcting the teaching of the Pharisees, of the religious leaders. And they have, as were, totally dropped the ball. They have lost all heart religion and are just have this external appearance of religion. And last time, we also noticed that not only is he, in one sense, correcting the Pharisees, he actually even corrected the heathens, those Gentiles, who do not know God, who are not a part of the covenant community. And he rebuked, in one sense, his disciples for, at times, praying like the unbeliever, thinking that they can persuade God by their long, repetitious prayers. And what we actually have in the Lord's Prayer is a continuation of that. You notice how it begins at the beginning of verse 9. Pray then like this. Pray then like this. Don't pray like the Gentiles. We'll see here. This is how the disciples of Jesus Christ are to pray. It's a short prayer. It's not repetitious. It goes through these petitions that build on each other. And our Lord says, this is how those who fear God ought to pray. And what we'll see here, as those in covenant with God, we are to prioritize God's glory in our prayers. As those in covenant with God, we are to prioritize God's glory in our prayers. And as we look at this text, we'll first look at the preface. There is, in a sense, the Westminster Divines and those before them have helpfully recognized three parts, that there is a preface, then the actual prayer, and then a conclusion to the prayer. And as we look at the preface, we'll see the manner in which we are to pray to God. And then as we look at the beginning petitions, we'll see the matter, the substance, the actual requests themselves of our prayers. And then lastly, we'll look at some motivations to take on these priorities. It's one thing to say that this is what our priorities in prayer ought to be. When we look at our hearts, it's so difficult to actually bring them into a line with that. So often we're a child who might be presented with a big yellow Tonka dump truck, and I'm assuming this has never happened, because if it did, you'd probably, I don't know what you'd do. I'd be presented with a large bar of gold the size of the Tonka dump truck and ask a three-year-old, which one do you want? The toy dump truck or the bar of gold? And I'm assuming all the adults here would say, let me help you. Let me inform you. Although the bar of gold can't be pushed around, you can't put sand in it, if you choose that instead, you will get as many dump trucks as you ever dreamed of. You don't see the value of it. Although it's yellow, it doesn't have wheels, it doesn't have a dump truck bed. It's pretty boring to a three-year-old. And we need, as it were, to be taught to see the beauty and the glory of these priorities. That although we're told, pray for the glory of God's kingdom, and to pray for the glory of His name first, our Savior also gives us so many reasons to see the bar of gold, as it were, set before us. And although it might not be able to push it around and be taken out to the sandbox, it is of far more worth and value to us. And this here is what our Savior wants us to do, to pray not like the heathens, but to pray as followers who are in covenant with God. Look with me now at the beginning of verse 9, at the preface of the Lord's Prayer, where we consider the manner in which we are to pray. And here's that preface. Our Father in heaven. Our Father, some might say, who art in heaven. And as we look at this preface, we'll notice some general considerations about the whole context that this preface gives us. And then we'll also dive down, as it were, going word by word and noticing some particulars that the preface teaches us about how we are to pray. And the first thing that we should notice about this preface is that all true prayer must be done in the context of the covenant of grace. All true prayer must be done in the context of the covenant of grace. Now, you might be wondering, where is the idea of covenant in these verses? And I'd say it's in that small little word, our Father. Or we might say, we'll talk about it in a moment, when it says Father, it's speaking to God, our God. And every time we see those words, our God, we realize that that is a covenantal thing. The covenant of grace, especially as we've been looking in the evening, as we've been going through Genesis, the covenant of grace, as we look at next week, has its essence in this one fact, that we are God's people and He is our God. In Genesis chapter 17, verses 7 through 8, when the Lord reveals His covenant more fully to Abram, He says this, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And then listen to this. And I will be their God. I will be their God. And this gets picked up again and again. Leviticus 26, 45. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. And when the new covenant is set forth, this is what Jeremiah says. When he puts forth everything that will happen at the coming of Christ, he writes this, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God is simply God. He is always the one true and living God. But what matters most to you, what matters most to myself, is that He is my God, that He is your God, that He just doesn't simply sit out there, but that we have a covenantal relationship with Him, that we have been brought near through the mediation of Jesus Christ, that He is not just out there as our judge, but He has come close, and we are in fellowship and communion with Him, partaking of all the blessings that He has offered to us in Christ, partaking of that joy that is ours for eternity. This is the covenant that God makes with His people. So when the prayer begins here, "Our Father," we should immediately be thinking, I am approaching God in the context of a covenant through Jesus Christ, who has made a way for us. And as I've been slightly hinting at, that Christ is the mediator of this covenant. In one sense, you might not recognize this every time you pray, but I hope that when we pray, we do so in the name of Jesus Christ. And although sometimes we just tack those words onto our prayers, they are some of the most important words that we bring in our prayer. Our Savior makes clear in John's Gospel that whenever we pray in His name, the Father will hear us. And it's not just because we, as it were, mumble across some syllables. In one sense, that's what our Savior rebuked last time. That's what the Gentiles do. They just add some words, repeat some things again and again, thinking that God will hear them for their voice. But when we pray, we actually do so by faith in the mediator, Jesus Christ, laying hold of Him, which, as He is the eternally begotten Son of the Father, as we are united to Him by the Spirit, we become sons as well and have God as our Father. And not only that, this covenant that Christ Himself pours out His Spirit upon His people, not just the Spirit, but the Spirit of supplication and prayer, as He Himself says in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, "And I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Spirit of grace and the Spirit of supplication and prayer, so that when they look on Me, on Him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for Him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over Him as one weeps over a firstborn." Here, Christ speaks in the Old Covenant, saying what He will do, that He will pour out the Spirit of prayer. And here is that the glorious fact, that the only way that God hears us is by means of covenant, that through Christ we have God as our Father, and through the mediation of Christ we have the Spirit. For if we didn't have the Spirit, who would ever call upon God? And if we didn't have Christ, who would ever be bold enough to come into the presence of our God? And so when it begins off here, although it merely lists the Father, to have God as our Father, to call Him our Father, we need each person of the Godhead in means of covenant so that we might make our prayers known to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to offer up an acceptable prayer to God. Although many who do not name the name of Christ offer prayers up to God, it is not heard because it is not through the mediation of Christ. And this is that glorious privilege that we have. And although this might have been complex, sitting back and thinking about the eternal plans of God to work out man's redemption in the three persons of the Godhead, it gets very simple, as it were, that we must pray by faith. And more we understand how God has made a way of redemption for us in Christ, the more and more it will drive us to faith and drive us out of ourselves and our own strength, our own worthiness to be heard. In one sense, you don't need to know everything about how a cell phone works in order to use it. In one sense, we don't need to know all of theology, but it does help us to come before God. But we do need to know this simple thing. We need, as it were, the passcode. The passcode is simply faith in Christ. Without that simple thing, there is no dialing of the number. There is no connection to God. We must humble ourselves, laying hold of the mediator who makes a way for us. And here, now in the context of covenant, all perhaps will slow down and begin going through the particulars, each single word here, and what it reveals to us about how we are to pray before God. And the first might be very obvious, but as it says here, our Father, the Father being God. And as it says, God, we are to pray to God and God only. I hope for most here that is an obvious fact. But the fact of the matter is that more and more people these days are being drawn over to Rome. And part of the reason they're being drawn over is they're looking for a more, they might say, rich or fuller spiritual experience. Us Protestants are so simple. We just pray to God. They have pantheons, if it were, of saints and angels who they can make requests known and invoke, that those saints up in glory might make the requests known to God. And we must realize that that is utterly hopeless. And in one sense, although it has the mask and the appearance of sophistication, we have the true sophistication. We realize that we must pray in covenant to all three persons of the Godhead. Here, in 1 Kings chapter 8, it says this. And this is Solomon praying to God. And he says, "And render to each whose heart you know, according to all his ways. For you, you only know the hearts of the children of mankind." The text itself says, you only. To know what is in your heart, which is, in one sense, the substance of prayer, is the prerogative of God, God only. Psalm 115:6, they have ears, speaking of idols, but they do not hear. And now, although it'd be ridiculous, for one sense, to say here, You only hear except for all the saints and glories and angels there who behold your face. They also know what is all the hearts of men. That would, in one sense, steal and rob God of all his glory. God himself has this prerogative to know the hearts of men. And because as he knows the hearts, he is able to answer our request. And here, it is again something so wonderful and so excellent for us, although there is, in one sense, a gospel simplicity to it. Now, we merely pray to God, but consider the glory of it. Now, we don't need to go through, as it were, a telephone line, talking to this person, so this person relay it to this, and this person get it to that, and by the end, we hope the message is still intact. We have boldness and free access to go before God. And we go before him not in presumption, but we go actually by faith. And we go by faith because this is what the Word has told us. Without a promise, without a command, there cannot be faith. There is no command, there is no promise that the saints will hear us. But there is that our Father will hear us for Christ's sake. And so although it might seem far out there, it might seem presumptuous to go and step before the throne of a holy God, this is what he has promised and given to his people. So we go forth in faith. Although it is simple, yet it is deep and profound as we consider all that went into the makings of it, that we can have a Father who hears and answers our request. And as we go on there, the depths of it, in one sense, come out in the fact that it doesn't say merely our God, but it says our Father, emphasizing that there is a priority given to the first person of the Godhead in directing our prayers to him. When we pray, we must pray with all three names on our hearts and on our minds, although they might not necessarily be on our lips. For it is impossible to think of the Father apart of the Son and the Spirit. Who is the Father, Father of, first and foremost, other than Jesus Christ? So when we call God our Father, before he is our Father, he is the Father of the Son. And we need the Son, as we saw before, in order to enter into the presence of God. And there is in the Godhead this glorious ordering of processions. There is no ordering, as it were, of submission. They are all one God. They are all equal in power and glory. But the Father, being neither begotten nor proceeding, He is first. The Son, who is begotten yet does not proceed, He is second. The Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and Son, is third. And from this ordering, we come and make a request primarily to the Father. And we do so through the Son, but ultimately it was because, as we saw, by the Spirit who is sent into our hearts. So though we name the Father most of all, we name all persons on our hearts. We bring them to our minds. We bring them to our affections, communing with each one as we seek to make a request known to God. And just as a small aside, there are examples in Scriptures where the other persons are named. We see Stephen in Acts chapter 7 calling upon Christ, and implied in the baptismal formula, name in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, is the right to invoke the Spirit's name in prayer as well. Scripture clearly emphasizes, as we realize who God is, that we direct our request to the Father. But that does not mean we exclude the other persons. We must not exclude them from our hearts, but we may at times even bring their names on our lips and address them personally. For each one knows our hearts. Each one cares for us. Each one loves us. And so that is how we are to pray to God only, but as our Father, as the eternal Father of the Son, but also our Father. And as we stop a little more on Father, we should consider the tender compassion that He has for His people. In Psalm 103, it says this: "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him." Here, this is sung, this was spoken under the Mosaic administration, that time of, as it were, hard and heavy labor for the people of God. And yet, when the psalmist here writes, he thinks of God, as a compassionate and tender Father. Christ, in Luke's Gospel, as we've read before, notes that when we make our requests known, us human fathers here give our children good gifts. Even though we still are evil on the inside, we love our sons, we love our daughters, and we seek to bless them, to give them good things, to care for them. And if we who are evil can do such things, how much more can our Heavenly Father, who has given His only begotten Son as a testimony of His love for us, how will He not give us all things? And how will He not pour out His Spirit upon us? And so as we say, Father, it's to God. It's to the first person of the Godhead primarily. And it is to one who is filled with compassion and tenderness, who knows that we are but dust, who at times knows that the answer is not now or that's not for your good, but who loves to hear us and seeks to shepherd our own hearts. But there is also a point here where we see that we are to pray with reverence. It is our Father, but it is our Father in heaven. He is near and close to His people as a father is, but He is also exalted. He is also far beyond us in every way imaginable. And so when we come with all holy reverence and confidence as children to a Father able and ready to help us. And when we think of reverence, when we think of God being in heaven, reverence is something that is so often lost in our day. We don't have a category. We don't live this way anymore. We either, as it were, have categories of casual, just nonchalant, or so fearful that it is servile. And Scripture says neither. Neither is the way in which we approach. We approach with reverence. And we still experience that somewhat in our day. I'm assuming in your shops you have several dangerous power tools, a sandbelt or table saw, and you know that when you use these tools, you are to, in one sense, have some sort of reverence for them. You are not to be fearful. You are not to be overly confident. That's when accidents happen. That's when people lose a finger, when they are either too afraid or overly confident. But we don't, we come and we respect it. When we're in the kitchen, we have the sharp knives and we're cutting carrots. We don't want to get utterly distracted because, again, that's how you lose a bit of your finger. We come and we respect what we're doing. We recognize there is something strange here, powerful before us. But we also realize it is for our good. In the same way, God is to be revered. We are not to be servile in our fear, trembling as if He is about ready to strike us dead. He is our Father. But He is also holy. He is not like us. He is different. And as we realize that, as the psalmist says again in Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. When we see this, we come before Him in much humility, recognizing His all-powerfulness. But again, it's with great confidence that we come before Him, making our request known. I'm assuming that when you've gone to the grocery store, you've probably had your own kids see some food and ask, "Mom, Dad, could we buy some strawberries?" And you probably say, "Oh, sure. Let's get the strawberries. If you want some strawberries, I'll happily buy you those strawberries. And well, you want a watermelon too? Okay, it's in the budget. We'll get the watermelon." But have you ever had a random child come up to you and ask you to buy a watermelon? I'm assuming not. And if you did, you'd probably start to wonder about that child. Something must be wrong with your parents that you have come up to me, a complete stranger, asking for food. But your kids, they don't think twice about asking you. They come with much confidence, and they assume that for the most part, if they ask for things according to your will, if they ask for every single toy in the store, you'll probably say no. But if they ask for a tasty food that is somewhat healthy, you're probably going to say yes. And so they find their favorite foods, their favorite strawberries, maybe it's blueberries, and ask you for it, knowing that you are their father, you are their mother, and you love them. And they have confidence, unlike all the other random kids in the store who have no confidence, although you could buy them those things. They don't come to you because you are not their father, you are not their mother. And so when we go to our God, we approach Him in the same way, with reverence, with great confidence that He loves us and He seeks to do us good. And one of the particular that we ought to note here is that first word that we've been saying again and again, our Father. And notice there that it is plural. It is not. He doesn't merely teach us to pray, "My Father," but "Our Father." Emphasizing that prayer, in one sense, is first and foremost a great thing of the church. Yes, we are to pray in our closets, as our Savior said before, and pray by ourselves. But there is something special when the church herself gathers together, prays with one another and for one another. And as we realize that prayer is something that is done as the whole body, we ought not to pray with enmity, with each other in mind. We ought to be quick to forgive one another and quick to let love cover a multitude of sins. As we saw in the Beatitudes, that we are to be meek and gentle and not seeking to avenge ourselves. And that is important in prayer, that when we come together, yes, we have a Father, our Father, my Father, but my Father is also your Father. And He does not take kind when the children, as it were, bicker and fight with none another. He will not take sides. He is just, and He wants us, as it were. He commands us to forgive each other and not come with enmity and pray as a unified body. So this here is the preface to the Lord's Prayer, a preface filled with much depth, that we come in the context of covenant and we come to God as we come as a body of believers. With that, we now come to the actual substance. What are the actual petitions that we bring before God? And the first one we'll see is that we are to hallow His name. But before we look at that, let's just take a step back and bird's eye view at the structure here of the Lord's Prayer. There are six petitions here, and they're divided into two parts, three. And they're actually, the very grammar of the Greek itself separates these petitions. Notice the first three all are your. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And then the last three, there's a shift. It shifts to our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. It begins first with God, you, and then it turns to us, our request. And even the very manner in which the requests are made, we don't have it in English, but there's fun things you can do with Greek imperatives. The way that the imperatives are structured switch from the first three to the second three. In one sense, clearly pointing out that there is this division between the requests, that there is first our prayers concerning God, and then after our prayers concerning God, it comes to us. And the first and above all request is for the hallowing of God's name, that God would cause the revelation of His glorious character to abound more and more. to hollow. It's still here. I'm assuming it's a word that you don't use in your day in and day out life. It simply means to sanctify, to make holy. And to make holy means to set apart, that God's name would not be like any other name on this earth, that His name would be far exalted high, a name that is feared and reverenced. And in the fact that here it says name, the name is that revelation of God's character. In and of Himself, we cannot know the fullness of all that God is. But He's been pleased to reveal Himself to us. And our prayer is not that God's essential glory would increase. That is impossible. God is simply glorious. We pray that the knowledge that we have of His glorious character would abound all the more and more. As redemptive history has gone on, He has been pleased to objectively reveal more and more. Christ first in shadows and types, then Christ in humiliation, and finally Christ in glory, where we will see more of the name of God. But when we say hallowed His name, we're ultimately also talking about our own hearts. God has clearly revealed in the works of creation, in the preaching of His gospel, who He is. But so often our hearts, still wrestling with sin, fail to see all that He is. And as much as we want Christ to come again and have more of God's name revealed, we need to enjoy and see what He has already revealed to us. That the blindness of our hearts would be continually and further removed, and that we would have clearer and clearer sight of all that He has said and done. And this year, why? Why should God's glory be the first request of our hearts? When we fall on our knees, why would this be the first thing to leave our own mouths and lips? Because the glory of God, the hallowing of His name, has been the salvation of your soul. Think about this. What happened when Israel, or what was the grounds of Israel being taken out of Egypt? The Lord brought Israel out of Egypt so that He might reveal His name. That to those before He had not revealed His name as Yahweh, although they did know it, He revealed it fully. And the bringing of His people out of the Egyptian bondage, out of the house of slavery, out from that fear and that servile labor that they were under, a type of being redeemed from their sins. And as He brings them out, as they go through the Exodus, His name is revealed to them. And as we go through Matthew's gospel, it is the new Exodus. It is that bringing the people out, truly bringing them out from their sin and bondage there. And where does Matthew's gospel end? Matthew's gospel ends on another mountain. After the Exodus, they went to Mount Sinai. Here they go to an unnamed mountain, but they go to another mountain. And there they receive the Great Commission. And what happens in the Great Commission? Baptism is instituted and the name is revealed. But which name is it? It is not Yahweh, although it is the name of Yahweh. It is the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That the true Exodus, the great new Exodus, that the old Exodus was looking forward to. And as the old Exodus revealed the name of Yahweh, the new Exodus reveals that God's name is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Three eternal relations in one Godhead. And that each person we commune with, as we saw before, in order to have our salvation. And so when we pray, hallowed be Thy name, we're asking that this name, the name that was revealed through our redemption, would be further and further revealed, which would lead to more and more of our salvation until our glorification, where we, no longer by faith, but by sight, behold the Father, Son, and Spirit. Although we have small glimpses into these relations now, we will see more then. As we see more of who He is, it will be more of our salvation. So have you tasted the salvation that is in the Father, Son, and Spirit? And if you have tasted of that, how good it is to have God as your Father, Christ as your Savior, and the Spirit as a comfort in your hearts. You will want more and more of that. And have more and more of that is to simply ask that God would hallow and sanctify His name. This is what Christ did. Christ, He came, and He came saying this, I glorified You, O Father, on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. Christ came to glorify His Father's name, And he glorified his Father's name through his death and resurrection, our redemption. As this was what Christ wanted, to exalt the Father. And as he exalted the Father and through the Spirit, the mind of Christ is within us. This is what we ought to bring our request before God as well. As much as we might enjoy having a rich friend, take us to the Amazon factory and offer us anything we want there. How much more is it glorious to be brought before heaven itself, into the throne room of grace, and asked, what do you want? Just as Solomon was given that one request, how much do we, when we get on our knees, pray that the Father's name would be hallowed and set apart, and we would have a far greater taste of that redemption that he has purchased for us in his Son that no one can separate us from. Let us pray. Our Father, we give thanks for your mercy and your compassion. And as a father has compassionate towards his children, so you have been towards us. Although we at times feel your discipline, yet, O Lord, we pray that you would hallow your name so we would see more of your love for us in the midst of difficult and hard times, and that our hearts would be fully satisfied in you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.